The book of 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul between 62 and 66 AD to his church-planting apprentice, Timothy. After mentoring Timothy and being impressed by his devotion to Jesus, Paul tasked him to confront the distorted teaching in the Ephesian church and to restore the church back to its gospel roots. The Ephesian church leaders had veered from God's word, replacing scripture with strange teachings inconsistent with the message of Jesus. Paul indicates that genuine Christian teaching always starts with scripture, through which God's grace is revealed to those who hear. Paul charges Timothy to appoint new, godly elders who have healthy family relationships and whose lives display a knowledge of and consistency with the gospel. He provides a standard for these leaders to be devoted and servant-minded, carrying out the needs of the church while exemplifying Jesus. In discussing leadership, Paul reminds Timothy that every Christian is subject to the authority and example of Jesus, who exchanged pride for humility and combativeness with peace. Paul's letter to Timothy outlines a holistic vision of the church, where theology, beliefs, and actions must constantly be cross-examined by Scripture as the ultimate authority in our lives.
How's it going, Riv? So a few weeks ago, I talked a little bit about our study guide, and I encouraged you guys to grab one on your way out, and you did, and you took all of them. So I was told to stop telling you about them, and so I did, and now we have them back, so now I can tell you again. So this study guide goes along with this series, and what it is a quick summary of the entire Bible with a quick summary of every book of the Bible and some discussion questions that you can use as an individual or in your life group to talk about different books of the Bible. And it goes along with this series that we're in, where we're preaching one message out of every book of the Bible from front to back. So if you don't have a copy of this yet, we now have them back in stock, and apparently they ordered so many that they should not run out this weekend. So we have those. If you don't have one, grab one on the way out. It's free. Today, in this crazy series, we land in the book of 1 Timothy. Now, one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 1 Timothy was to try to tackle this idea of some false teaching that had popped up in this church where Timothy was a pastor. And a lot of the books that we've been covering so far in the last several weeks have been letters that Paul wrote to specific churches or to specific groups of churches. And this one is a transition into a bunch of weeks where Paul is going to write letters to individuals that are dealing with individual issues in particular churches. And the issue that Timothy was facing in Ephesus was the issue of myths. Now, we all know, in a general sense, what a myth is, right? When I say myth, you probably think of like Greek or Roman mythology, and that is a myth, but it is a very narrow definition of what a myth is. In a broad sense, a myth is any widely held but false belief or idea. A myth is a widely held but false belief or idea. And a myth is different from like a fairy tale. Like a fairy tale, we know that a fairy tale is not true. And so we just like, yeah, that's just a story. But a myth is something that has more teeth because we believe it to be truth. And there's a lot of stuff like that, little stuff and big stuff, that people end up believing even though it is a false belief or idea. Now, myths do tend to come and go because as culture changes, as culture evolves, the myths that are attached to that culture change and they evolve as well. And sometimes the groups that hold to these various myths, they are also smaller subsets of people, the smaller groups of people within a bigger group, but they all hold to the same particular myth. For instance, flat earthers, right? That is a particular myth that says that the world is flat. Now, here's the thing. There's a subset of people who really believe that, but there's also a myth behind this myth that I guarantee a whole lot of you believe. And that myth is this, the idea that everyone in the Middle Ages believed in a flat earth and that the church perpetuated the idea of a flat earth. I would guess that a lot of you believe that, but that is a myth. That was created in 1827 by a guy named the name Washington Irvine. And Washington Irvine was writing a novel about Christopher Columbus. And as he was researching Christopher Columbus, he discovered that Christopher Columbus actually believed that the earth was larger than people commonly thought that it was. And so in his sailing across the ocean blue, he was able to prove that it was smaller, but the guy was like, Washington's like, that's totally boring. I need a more heroic story. So in this novel, which wasn't a biography, it was meant to be a novel, in this novel, he writes that the church believed in a flat earth, and that most people believed in that, and that Christopher Columbus was going to disprove that whole idea. That whole thing was invented by a novelist in 1827, and yet our common mythology is that everybody in the Middle Ages thought that the earth was flat. That is a myth. Every culture has them. So when Paul planted this church in the city of Ephesus, he left and left a young man by the name of Timothy there to be the pastor. And Timothy, we know a couple things about him. We know that he was young, and we know that he was disrespected. And a lot of the disrespect that he had come in his way was because he was young, and I think it's because of what Paul told him to do, because none of the old people in the church wanted a young guy doing what Paul told Timothy to do. This is what Timothy was told to do by Paul, his marching orders. Paul says, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people. I love that. Totally like Midwestern passive aggressiveness. Like, I left you there to talk to certain people. You know who I'm talking about, right? Not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. And so what he's basically saying is, Timothy, I want your job in Ephesus is I want you to teach the truth. I want you to correct false doctrine and false teaching. And I want you to train people to not believe in myths, to not believe in false ideas, even if they're widely held by the culture. And what was happening is even in the first century, the church already had some myths that were popping up about Christianity embedded into the Christian faith. And Paul's like, listen, you got to correct this stuff. You got to, it is dangerous for people to believe in something that is not true. And so he encourages them this way. He says, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you so that by recalling them, you may fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected those and have shipwrecked their faith. Among those are Hymenaeus and Alexander. By the way, all of a sudden, it's not certain people. It's Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. By the way, little tangent, nothing to do with the message. But I thought of it when I was reading this whole thing. Here's the thing. We live in a culture right now where we love to call people out, don't we? Especially on social media. Like, if somebody butters their toast wrong, we're like, I got a tweet about that. Everyone needs to know he doesn't know how to butter toast, right? And so we're like atting people all the time online. And when Paul starts this letter, he says, certain people. Why? Well, he was talking to Timothy about, he says, remember when I sent you there? I said there were certain people who were believing this stuff. You got to correct those guys. You got to fix that stuff. And so he was being general. He was being gracious. He was being kind. And then he got to these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he's like, these guys, we kicked out of the church. When he says, I delivered them to Satan, that's one of his terms he uses for somebody that was kicked out of the church. They got so bad, we kicked them out, we named names. There are times where it gets so bad, you need to kick them out and name names. And may I encourage you that in Christian charity, maybe the rest of the time, we just refer to certain people. It's a tangent, has nothing to do with the message, but I thought of it when I read this. Paul says, I want you to be there because these guys, they have shipwrecked their faith. And then again and again and again in this book, he talks about what he wants him to do. In chapter 4, he says, but have nothing to do with pointless and silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. Later on in that chapter, he says, command and teach these things. Later on, he says, pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for in doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And in chapter 6, he says, teach and encourage these things. In other words, Paul's like, listen, Timothy, you got one job. Teach the truth. Teach the truth. Teach the truth. Teach the truth. He goes, I want you to command it. I want you to pay close attention to it. I want you to persevere in it. I want you to encourage it. If you don't, people's faith will be shipwrecked. Do not let people believe something that is not true, because salvation hangs in the balance. It's that important. So this summer when I was on my sabbatical, I got a chance to spent some time in Europe, and I got to hear a guy teach there. His name is Vaughn Roberts. He is the rector of St. Ebb's Church in Oxford, which just makes him sound smart. And he had a British accent, so he really sounded smart, and then he was really smart, oddly. And he was teaching through the book of Revelation, and in that, he talked about a bunch of cultural myths that we believe in Western society right now. And here's a few of them I thought were kind of striking. The first was that religion is biased and secularism is neutral. That is something that our culture believes. It's a falsely held belief or idea, but it's widely believed. Secularism is neutral, and religion, well, it's biased. And so just hold on to that. The second myth in our culture is this idea that truth claims are intolerant and there is no such thing as an absolute truth. That's another commonly widely held false idea or false belief. And I want you to hold on to both of those, because the cool thing that we have in the book of 1 Timothy is Paul doesn't tell us what myths the Ephesian believers believed. And I think that's actually really cool. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't tell us what myths were believed, because if he did tell us which myths were believed, that's the only way we would apply this teaching. We would say, oh yeah, we just don't believe those things. But by not telling us, I think we can take a step back and apply Paul's teaching to the myths that our culture believes. So let's work our way through this, starting with going back and looking at Paul's charge to Timothy. He said, as I urged you, when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. So what Paul does here is he lays out kind of two plans. He says there is God's plan, and then there is empty speculation. Now, the reality is, in that first myth in our culture that religion is biased and secularism is neutral, it is not even arguable that religion is biased. It is arguable that secularism is neutral, because none of us are neutral. Every single one of us is biased. Everything that we bring to the table is always going to be biased by something. And one of the biases of secularism is that you can only trust something that you can measure. If you can't empirically observe something, then you can't count on it for truth. But I would argue that's a bias. If you can take a step out of that for a second, you can ask yourself a bunch of bigger questions. For instance, is it possible that there is a God that you may not be able to get out your measuring stick and measure? Open your mind to that possibility. Because if it's possible that there is a God, then the next question is this God knowable? Can you actually know this God or not? It's an important question. And then the next question is, if there is a God and this God is knowable, does he or she or it want to be known, right? That would be the next question. Does this God want to be known? And if all of those things are true, there is a God and the God is knowable and the God wants to be known, then the way that you will know that God is the way that that God wants to be known. If this God is truly God and wants to be known, he will make himself known in a way that you will be able to know who he is. And that's what Paul says. He says there's these two paths. The first path is God's plan, right? This is his plan, his way of wanting to be known in the world. And then the other path is empty speculation. It's when you decide on who God is by your gut or your intellect or your preferences or your biases. That's empty speculation if there actually is a God. Anne Lamott famously said it this way: you can safely assume that you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. When God is exactly like you, you can safely assume you're it. You're the God, or at least you've purported yourself to be, because God isn't always going to agree with you on every point, because he is God and you are not God. And so that's why Paul says, listen, there's two ways. You can either kind of build a God for yourself out of biases and your own preferences and your own opinions. You can kind of try to build a God, but if you do that, that's empty speculation. Because you're speculating about something. You're just guessing at what God is like. You're creating God the way you would like him to be. You are creating God in your own image. The other side is God's plan. God's plan over here. And then Paul goes a step further to call this false doctrine. He says, this is false. These are myths. In fact, the word myth in Greek, the original language, both in this passage and in the book of Titus, is an insulting word in the original language. You would have said it kind of like myth. He's like, it's like myths. And he says that you've got these myths. This is the empty speculation. And then you have God's plan that operates by faith. That's interesting. Because it is going to take faith to believe in God, especially when you don't agree with God. Let's go on to the next verses. He says, now the goal of our instruction is love. That will become important. Hold on to it. That comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So if you think about those three things right there, the idea of a pure heart, which, by the way, God gets to define what purity is, a good conscience, which, again, God gets to define, and a sincere faith, which, again, God gets to define. If you think of those three things as like tributaries that are flowing into a big river, that river is love. And so in all of this, he says, listen, this pursuit of God and God's plan is going to lead you to love. This is what it's going to be. There's love on this path over here. But then the other path, he says, is some have departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussions. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they're saying or what they're insisting on. So again, two paths. One is empty speculation. It is fruitless discussion. And the other is God's plan, which is love. And in doing this, creating this dichotomy, Paul says, this is false, this is true, and this is love. And the very next thing he does is he lovingly defines sin. Listen to what he does. He says this. He says, but we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately or lawfully. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and homosexuals, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me. So Paul says the law is good if. That's a really important, that two-letter word is incredibly important, because what he's saying is the law, which, by the way, is the 613 Old Testament laws, the Mosaic law, where God gave these commands to Israel. This is how they were to live. It was a moral code and a civil code and all that kind of thing. That 613 law is a set called the law. He says it is really good if, which means there is a way to use the law that makes it ungood. What is that? Well, he tells us. He says the law is not applied to the righteous. What is the righteous? Well, righteous means perfect. Well, okay, so perfect is what? Is that Jesus? So is he basically saying the law does not apply to Jesus, but the law applies to everybody else? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the law does not apply to those who are righteous because of Jesus. Because Jesus lived a sinless life that perfectly obeyed the law, when he died on the cross, he took all the sins of the world, that those who would place their faith in him and his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, would get his righteousness, which means God looks at us, he sees us as righteous as Jesus is. We are the righteous, which means the law is not good when you apply it to the righteous. The law is not useful when you apply it to those who Jesus has made righteous. So then wait, what do we do with the law? What good is the law? Well, the law is still good. What the law does is, first of all, it shows us what sin is. It shows us that we are helpless and hopeless without God. What the law does when you read it is it punches you in the stomach. It does. Like the first gut punch is when you're reading the law and you go, wait a minute, that's me. What is being described in this passage is me. That's a punch in the gut. The second punch in the gut is when you're reading the law and you read something and you go, wait a minute, I didn't think that was a sin. And there's this moment where you're kind of punched in the gut. And by the way, there's a third myth in our culture. That third myth is that talking about sin is hateful. And by the way, we don't actually believe that. We just think we believe that one. Because when we agree on a sin, we totally are good with calling it a sin. And we may not use sin language because that's all religious-y and stuff, but if we collectively agree on something that it's not good, we can all point out and say, that's not good. But as soon as one of us thinks that something is a sin and someone else doesn't think it's a sin, we now think it's hateful for the person who says that it's a sin to actually say that it's a sin. Right? So that's when we think it's, but what did Paul say? If you go back to verse 5, he said the goal of our instruction is love. So calling sin, sin, is the most loving thing that you can do. Let me reread that list. He says, we know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and homosexuals, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which was entrusted to me. So what happens is, when we read lists like this in the Bible, and these lists are all over the place, when we read these lists, what happens is we start to make mental stacks. And I know you are doing it because we all do it. Like, we're reading through the list and we're making stacks. Like, the first stack is stuff like where we're like, I totally agree that this is a sin. Like, it says, don't kill mom and dad. And we're like, okay, agreed. Like, sometimes, yes, the thought has crossed my mind, but I will agree, that's a sin. That goes on the sin stack, and we just kind of mentally stack it there. And then we have the middle stack where we're like, it's kind of a sin. Like perjury. Like this week, totally with the whole Supreme Court nomination thing going on, we're like totally dialed into perjury. We're like, perjury, totally a sin. But perjury and lying, well, lying sometimes lying is helpful. It's a good thing. Like, do these pants make my butt look fat? I mean, sometimes I just have to, sometimes it's helpful. It just makes life easy. I want a middle ground on this one. And then there's the list over here where we're like, I totally don't think that that's a sin. I don't agree. Like, if this was the 1700s and we were living in Europe or the colonies, where we are now, we would have read this list and something on the list would have just jumped out at us. Slave traders. Like statistically speaking, we would have thought, what's wrong with that? Now, and almost everybody in those cultures, not everybody, but almost everybody in those cultures would have looked at that list and said, what's wrong with that? Because there was this 1700s cultural myth, a false but widely held viewpoint that you could be a slave trader, that you could be a slave holder, and that was perfectly compatible with the Christian faith. And so you would read this passage and you would say, wait a minute, that can't possibly mean what it says. And so you would go to extraordinary lengths to do the mental gymnastics necessary to point out that that's not actually what it actually says, even though that's what it actually says. Because we will do anything we can to defend our bias. But culture changes and culture evolves. And along with a shifting culture, our biases and our myths shift along with it. And now, most of us would not have a problem calling slave trading a sin. But we would look at the four words right before slave trader, where it says sexually immoral and homosexuals. And by the way, that is all encompassing. Like sexually immoral, that word in the original language, when you translate that down, it basically means any kind of sexual activity, any kind, outside of the context of marriage. That includes pornography, that includes Tinder, probably, yes, definitely. That includes, you know, just anything outside of the context. That means, anything outside of the context of marriage, any sexual activity outside of the context of marriage, and then it extends it in with homosexuality there. And so it's wide-ranging. And so the cultural myth that we believe now in our Western society is that expressing our sexuality outside of the context of marriage between one man and one woman for one lifetime is perfectly compatible with the Christian faith. And we see this on the list when we read this and we think, that can't possibly mean what it says. That can't possibly be that. What's wrong with that? And we will go to extraordinary lengths to do the mental gymnastics necessary to defend our bias. Can't tell you how many engaged couples I've watched do gymnastics as they defend why they should be sleeping together and why they should be living together before they're married. Just extraordinary things. I can't tell you how much scripture I've seen ripped apart in the arena of sexual immorality. And we're like, because it can't possibly be. It can't possibly be that this is something. Now, why? Where did this bias come from? Well, it's not hard to find where this bias came from. It came from Sigmund Freud. See, Sigmund Freud is the one who said, sexuality is who we are. And down through history and through scripture, sexuality has not been defined as who we are. It's been defined as something that we do. And so if sexuality is the core of our identity, if our identity is our sexuality, then we can't fathom not expressing our sexuality in any way that we want. But that's a cultural myth. So Paul goes through this list and he gives these things that, and listen to how he describes it again. I'm going to read the whole thing one more time. Verse 9, we know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and homosexuals and slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound teaching that conforms to the gospel. In other words, everything on this list is incompatible with the gospel of Jesus, incompatible with the Christian faith. But because we believe the myth that we're not supposed to call sin, sin when people disagree on it. We think that that is hateful. We think it is unloving. We just skip over or we don't spend any time calling anything on this list out as sin. But a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I love how he said it. He wrote this. He said, nothing is so cruel as the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. It's like that really terrible Applebee's commercial on the radio. Now, I know some of you, you're like, okay, I don't listen to radio. I listen to podcasts and Spotify. But let me just tell you about this terrible commercial. There's this dude, he's like, so I went to the doctor, and the doctor told me that I had a broken ankle, but I don't have a broken ankle. And I said to the doctor, I don't have a broken ankle. And the doctor said, well, what is this, Applebee's, where you get to choose whatever you want? And then they went to Applebee's. So I was thinking about that. I was thinking, well, listen, if you really truly had a broken ankle and you went into the doctor and the doctor says, well, you don't believe in broken ankles, so I guess the most loving thing that I can do is to not tell you about your broken ankle. The most loving thing I can do is not tell you that you have cancer. The most loving thing I can do is not tell you that you have cardiac disease. That's not love. That's not love. Listen to how Paul advises Timothy. In chapter 4, he says, now this spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. Let me just stop for a second. You know what searing is? You know, like you sear steak on your, think about searing. You eat a piece of pizza and it's really, really hot. So you just jam it in your mouth before it's done, like, cooling down, right? And then all of a sudden, it, like, burns the roof of your mouth, and then stuff is hanging, and you think it's cheese, but it's skin. And then you, like, had to pull it, like, right, you know that? And then you eat the pizza, and you're like, I can't even taste the pizza anymore. Of course you can't taste pizza. You burned everything off your face. That is searing. And when a conscience is seared is when we have gotten to the point that our conscience can no longer, in a specific area in our life, detect that the thing that we're doing is sin. We've burned it. We've seared it. So we just no longer see that it is sin. He says, their consciences are seared. They forbid marriage, demand abstinence from foods that God created to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, the false teaching is forbidding something that God doesn't forbid and celebrating something as good that God calls sin. That's how you know something's false teaching. And then in Chapter 6, he tells us how to identify true teaching. He says, teach and encourage these things. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that promotes godliness. In other words, the true teaching will agree with Jesus and it will promote godliness. And God is the one who gets to define what godliness is. So that's how you discover whether something's a false teaching or true teaching. Does it conform to Jesus' teaching and to promote godliness? So let's look again at these cultural myths. The first one, religion is biased and secularism is neutral. That you can only trust things that you can empirically measure. Well, by the way, that bias doesn't even meet its own standard because you can't actually measure that. And we are all biased. We all have a baked-in bias. We walk in knowing that we have a bias, and we can't eliminate those biases. We just need to know that we have them. And so getting to a table with another person and say, listen, I have my bias. You have your bias. We're all coming with this. Let's try to get behind the bias if we can and try to figure out what the truth actually is, where it sits underneath our biases. Because the truth in itself, if it is absolute, sits outside of our biases, which goes to the second myth, this idea that truth claims are intolerant and there's no absolute truth, which to me is hysterical because it's a claim of absolute truth. This is a claim of absolute truth. This is saying it is absolutely true that there are no absolute truths. Right? That's the statement. And then what happens is if you believe this myth, it trains you to be intolerant of people who believe in absolute truth, which violates the same thing. Because the only person that is truly intolerant is the one that believes in absolute truth. What about that third myth, that talking about sin is hateful? Well, if those first two myths are myths, and I would argue they are, and if there is a God, and this God is knowable, and this God wants to be known, and this God has made himself known, we need to look at how he's made himself known. And when he makes himself known and he says, this thing is sinful, it's not how I created the world to operate, we need to talk about sin the way he does. And since God is love, the most loving thing we can do is to actually call sin, sin. And does that mean that we're supposed to kind of grab our turn or burn signs and go march around Spartan Stadium? Listen to how Paul describes this. He says, first of all, then, so by the way, before you do that, before you post on Twitter, before you grab your sign, First of all, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone. So, by the way, who's included in everyone? Yes, thank you. Everyone, right? So that person that you disagree with, that person that has a different bias than you, that person that has a different politics than you, different person religion than you, all of that, everyone is included in everyone. So if you want to jump on Twitter and complain about somebody, how about you pray for them first and then decide whether that's a good idea? For kings and all those who are in authority. Well, how about that one? How about this week during the Supreme Court stuff? You're going to jump online right now and talk about all that's happening? I don't care what your politics are. You're going to jump online and talk about that, or are you going to spend some time praying for those people? Praying for our government. Praying for our Supreme Court justices. Praying for those in authority. Praying for the congressmen and congresswomen who are going to make a bunch of decisions here. This is our job. Because watch this. He says, so that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good. It pleases God, our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's interesting. He's saying the path to people becoming followers of Jesus is you living a dignified, quiet life. You praying for everyone. You loving everyone. Just, you see that? That's part of the path to people finding Christ. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. Now, I know that a bunch of you have not heard anything I've said for about 10 minutes because you got stuck. You got stuck when I was talking about sexual immorality for probably a wide variety of reasons. So can we go back there for a second? The law is not meant for the righteous. What that means is if you have placed your faith in Jesus, you are the righteous. That you have been given Jesus' righteousness. And when God looks at you, he looks through Jesus and he sees you. There is no room for shame or guilt. And I know, especially in the sexual arena, a lot of people struggle with shame and with guilt. And I gotta tell you, you don't need to. Because you are righteous in God's sight, whatever is going on. And it also means that you can live in light of this new reality of your righteousness, that you can live out the truth of your salvation. So what happens is when you hear passages like this taught and you feel kind of like this arrow hit you and you're like, oh my gosh, that's condemnation. No, if you're in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, that's not condemnation. It says in Romans 8, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. It is not an arrow going into your soul to condemn. It is an arrow pointing at Jesus to show you how much you need him, that you are helpless and hopeless without him. And it's a big, giant, flashing arrow pointing at Jesus, who is God, who is the one mediator. He is the bridge between you and God. He gave himself up because he loves you so that at the proper time, this would be a testimony to the world. So what he did for you is why he loves you. And here's what happens. Satan loves to shame. He loves to shame. And in my personal experience, what I've learned is the best way to take a step out of that shame is to come out of hiding. Whatever it is that you may be dealing with on that list, find someone you trust and come out of hiding. There's just something in that. We hide when we're ashamed. And by the way, some of you may do that and the person is going to burn you because people are still screwed up sinners. So that may happen. I don't want to promise that's not going to happen because it might. But in my experience, when I go into those areas of sin in my life and I bring them out to light, it takes all the power away from the shame. And I can begin to deal with it. Just don't believe a lie just because our culture says it. Don't believe a lie and shipwreck your faith. It's too important. But know that you're not alone. If you're here today, you're part of our family. We love you. This is your church family, and we are a church that is just filled with wretched sinners. You belong. We're glad you're here with us. Work through this. It's going to take a lifetime, but you're not alone in that. And the law is not meant to be a weapon. it is meant to be an arrow that points at Jesus, who took your sin on the cross, even the sin that you don't think is a sin right now. He took that one too. And it's a lifetime as God works these things out in our life. That's the truth. The truth is Jesus. He is not a myth. He's the truth. And he loves you. And I love you. And we're glad you're part of our family. Let me just pray, and then we'll continue in worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of Scripture, even the hard truths of Scripture. And we confess that we have biases, and that our biases inform our myths, and then sometimes we tenaciously hold on to our myths. And I just pray that you would shine the light of your gospel truth on those areas, so that we more and more can see the loving tenderness in calling our sin sin, even when we don't like it. I just pray that you would continue that transformative work in us of conforming us into the likeness of your Son. As a side note, God, I just want to pray for our government right now. Man, it's hard to read that verse and not do it. So let's just, God, we just pray right now for our congressmen and women, our senators, our Supreme Court justices, our president, the current nominee, the women who have brought accusations. We just bring all that to the table right now. We just say, you are the only one who knows all the truth. And we just pray that you would lead, that you would be with our government, that you would help them to make wise and godly decisions that allow us to live quiet, dignified lives that are an arrow pointing at Jesus. And so we just pray that you would do your work there this week. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.